We're going to move them down. You know, I think you're probably going a little shock value there on the bulletin cover this morning. You know, this year we started out talking about our relationships for 9 weeks. Authenticity, commitment, and all kinds of things. And then we moved into hope that leads to lasting change. And then the last 3 weeks we've been looking at money. And I was sitting here with these next 2 weeks on my calendar to do the message, kind of in between this whole breakup of when John goes down to the Navajo reservation with 250 kids. And I thought, you know what? What can I do? What can I do? And I thought, well, we talked about money. Let's talk about sex. And the Bible says a lot about it. Charlie asked me this morning, are there any videos? And I said, no, there will be no videos today. I don't know of any subject that has more confused thinking than the issue of sex. And why is that? Well, in the first place, we live in a sex-saturated society. It is everywhere. It is the number one value, even over money, in our society. It is used to sell literally everything. In fact, I think most of our media is built around sexuality and sensuality. It permeates our culture. The past couple of weeks or so, we just saw the release of Sex in the City 2, a movie which was spun from a very popular television show called the same name. The basic plot basically is how many people could you go to bed with in an episode? And folks, I got to tell you, Sex in the City is a long way from Little House on the Prairie. And for those of you my age, it's a long way from Ricky and Lucy in matching pajamas and separate beds. Obviously, things have changed. And when you talk standards, there are none. Almost anything goes today out there. So culturally, you know, we are in a sexual blitzkrieg. Sex and sexuality, redefining roles and attitudes, is absolutely on us like a 600-pound gorilla. That's why we're talking about it today, because God's Word has a lot to say about it. For any of you who've been reading through the Bible this year in our program, we've got about 150 of you, I am overwhelmed as I go through the Old Testament of how much sexual sin is in the Old Testament. It's everywhere, and God doesn't pull any punches. He tells you the whole thing, you know, from homosexuality to incest to all kinds of craziness going on there. Adultery up the yin-yang. It's crazy. It's crazy. Now, on top of what we know the Bible teaches us, at least about exposing this in humanity, most of us, I know I did, grew up with some faulty ideas about sex. Harmful ideas, inaccurate ideas. As a result, I think most of us have some kind of hidden hurts or some kind of secret shame, unresolved guilt when it comes to sex and sexuality. Others of you have some unresolved resentment over something that has happened to you. And I want to be real honest at the beginning and make a confession. I am not a sex expert. But I have a best friend who is. And no, it is not Pastor Noah. Jesus Christ is an expert on sex. God knows more about sex than anyone. And he tells us a lot about what sex is all about in his word. Something right at the beginning you need to understand and not forget, and we often do, is that sex is a gift of God. I like this comparison. Like Christmas presents when I was growing up that were set under the tree sometimes 3 weeks before Christmas. Such temptation. I knew what? There was a right day and a wrong day to open those wonderfully wrapped gifts, wasn't there? And in the same way, God says about sex, here's when to open it. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But I want to show you something. Right in the beginning of the word, Genesis 2, God gives us this really wonderful gift for purposeful reasons. And he gives this gift to Adam, the first human being made. And he says that he forms Adam's counterpart out of his own rib. Adam was lonely. You know, if you remember the story, he'd been looking at all what? These animals, right? And he'd been naming the animals. And he discovers there's none for him. And God says it's not good that man should be alone. And so he brings Eve. And you got to remember, they didn't wear any clothes in the Garden of Eden. And God brings Eve up to Adam. And Adam says, great, somebody I can play checkers with. No, he says, whoa, man. That's what he said. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is an incredible gift that you have been given by God. It's an incredible gift. I want to tell you something this morning. This is something you can write in your notes if you'd like. Sexual morality has far more to do with appreciation than it does have to do with avoidance. The church is always seen as prudish. We're the ones who should appreciate it the most because we understand the Maker. But the gift must be used in a way that it was designed to be used, because the Creator knows that powerful desires that God has given, used outside the confines, can come back to control us. I think the way to take a look at sex and sexuality in the context of the Creator's view is that we need to begin honestly and to recognize that every one of us in this room, that our sexuality has been marred by the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. How many of you would say in your life that you've had a thought sexually, or you did something sexually that you'd rather not have flashed up on this screen? What has God, there's three of us, three honest people. There is a commandment in the Big Ten that says, thou shall not lie. Okay. What does God have to say to us? Well, this is the first thing which we just talked about. He does want us to understand the value of this gift, how valuable it is. It isn't a gift that's bought off a shelf. It's been handcrafted by God for us. Here's a couple reasons why it's so valuable. First, it's valuable because our sexuality determines our identity. In the very first chapter of the Bible, when God is establishing a lot of foundation, not only the creation of the universe and the world, but of humankind and life as we understand it, he says he created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him male and female. Right at the beginning, that's who we are. Male and female. My friends, that is under assault today. People look at that and go, huh, we're going to blend these. We're not going to separate these. We're going to blend these. Part of being created in God's image is being a man. Part of being created in God's image is being a woman. Part of being created in God's image is our sexuality. If we miss that, we miss one of the main truths of the Bible, one of the first truths in the Bible about who we are. In fact, it is the first truth about who we are. And like I said, this is under assault. It's trying to be redefined as if we can't honor the fact that our image is male and female. Now, the second one, I'm going to get more into that next week, by the way. The second one is it's valuable because our sexuality governs our relationships. It governs how we relate to others. Men and women are different. And I believe one of the greatest works of the enemy, with a capital E, is to thwart God's creative design. To muck it up, to make it something that isn't what God intended it to be. Like I said, we see this assault on the roles for men and women. And let me say this. There are legitimate arguments out there, particularly when it comes to equality among the genders, of what's wrong in the battle of the sexes, as it were. But you don't throw everything away in order to make some things right. Equality doesn't mean, write this down, equality in the genders does not mean same. You can have unity without having uniformity. Freedom to live out our design is what I'm talking about here, that God intended. God made both male and female, and he designed them to complement, not to make one superior over the other. Watch how Jesus treated women in the New Testament. He walked in a world where women were treated as objects, literally as property in the first century under the Roman government. They had no legal rights. They had no rights whatsoever other than what men gave them. That was wrong. Jesus valued and affirmed women in a way that the culture did not, as did the New Testament church when it was born. But as I said, the battle of the sexes is directly related to sin entering into the human race. And sin being this, what? Anything to pull us away from God's plan and will for our lives. Now, there's another aspect today. In our whole societal restructuring, Pastor John has a lot to say on this. You can talk to him about this. He is an expert on this. Of what the family is and what constitutes a family, what God's plan was and where we're at in our culture today. And the blending of our sexuality is seen as progressive. And the former roles of man and woman as what? Repressive. That is a godless approach. And there's a war out there for your minds. That's why this two-part series, or maybe it'll be more when Noah comes up, is so important for us to understand. But men and women are different. We relate to other. Some of the best jokes in the world have to do with the differences between men and women, and I'd like to share a couple of them with you if I could. Oh, stop your laughter. I'm not that funny. If Mary, Susan, Claire, and Barbara go out for lunch, they will call each other Mary, Susan, Claire, and Barbara. However, if John, Brad, and Tony, and Daniel go out, they'll affectionately refer to each other as Bruno, Scrappy, Peanut Head, and Godzilla. When it comes to the bathroom, a man has five items. We have a toothbrush, we have a razor, shaving cream, a bar of soap, and we'll have a towel from Motel 6, and we'll be happy. And we won't wash that towel but once a month. A woman, on the other hand, will have an average number of 328 items, and the average guy won't be able to identify any of them. So, big difference there. When it comes to the future, I love this one. When it comes to the future, a woman worries about the future until she gets a husband. On the other hand, a man never worries about the future until he gets a wife. It's compliment that we compliment one another. Likewise, in marriage, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. A man marries a woman expecting that she won't change, and she does. And my favorite of all, and this is so true, a woman knows all about her children. She knows their friends, their romances, their hopes, their dreams, favorite foods, fears, and all their appointments, right? A man is vaguely aware of some short people living in the home with him. So what I want you to grab on here in these first two points is that it's a valuable gift. And God has given it to me. But we need to get an idea of what he says to do with it. This is where the rubber meets the road. So the second main theme is follow the directions for God's use of this great gift. I read about a pastor this week, true story, that was using his chainsaw, and he said, He goes, I don't know what overcame me that day. I was just in a good mood. I don't know. He goes, and it wasn't a very large chainsaw, but it was a chainsaw. And my three-year-old was standing there next to me, and he says, Daddy, can I try? And he said, sure, son. And so he gives his three-year-old the chainsaw, and he's cutting on this little log. And his wife comes running out of the house because she could see this from the kitchen. And she comes screaming into the backyard. Her eyes are in terror, yelling at the top of her lungs, what are you doing? You don't let a three-year-old play with a chainsaw. And she's absolutely right. This again proves the point, the difference between men and women. All right. Let's take a little poll, though. Is a chainsaw evil? No, of course not. In fact, it's a very good thing. It's a very useful, very helpful tool, especially here in Tahoe. Two, would this kid eventually be responsible enough to use a chainsaw someday? Yes. In the right time, training. Third question, was there more power in that chainsaw than he could handle? Absolutely, no doubt about it. Could it hurt him if he didn't follow the directions? Absolutely. Here's my point. Sex is the chainsaw of life. God created it. It is a good thing. It is not evil. It is good. It is his idea. But it's extremely powerful. And if you don't follow the directions, or you treat it irresponsibly or prematurely, it can rip you up and leave you scarred or worse, make you its slave. Paul tells us when he writes his letter to the church at Rome, in context here, he's talking about the bondage that comes from our flesh desires. We have God-given desires, but when we live for the desires rather than live the way God intended for us to use the desires, we become no longer obedient to God, but obedient to the flesh, obedient to the desires. Your sex drive will either make you a dynamic follower of Jesus, or it will destroy or devour your life. It's what you decide to do with it. That is my own story. I had strong sexual drives as a young kid. It's just something, maybe sins of the forefathers, I don't know, maybe just the great gift. But it devoured me. It devoured me. Here's the key principle. You have to follow God's direction regarding God's gifts. Can you imagine if you're driving down the road and there were no directional signs? I always laugh about this. People say, you can't legislate this, you can't legislate that. And I said, well, hey, I got stop signs all over my town, legislating where I can drive my car. And quite frankly, I'm thankful for them. You guys remember Al Tahoe neighborhood before they put the stop signs in? Didn't you hate coming into those intersections, wondering who was going to be ripping because there was no stop signs? I didn't like it. I was happy when they put in stop signs. Okay, I stop. Can you imagine no wrong ways, no U-turns? It would be complete chaos. Look what happens on Highway 50 as soon as the power goes down and the signals go out. You get an idea of what chaos looks like. Now, when you go down a one-way street and it says, don't enter here, let me ask you something seriously. How does that make you feel? Do you feel like, I can't believe it, they're limiting my rights. I want to drive this way, on this street. Who are you to tell me to go one way? No, you don't feel that way about it. You appreciate that. Saves us all from major headlong collisions. I am grateful for warning signs. My all-time favorite sign, by the way. All-time favorite. Any of you have been to Yosemite and have walked up the Mist Trail at Vernal Falls? It's a long hike, and as you get up the Mist Trail, you're on a warm day, it's great because the mist is just hitting you. And the whole time you're going up this mist trail, you're walking, and Vernal Falls is to your left. It's big. And, I mean, it's pumping, especially when you go down in, like, May, which is when I've been known to do that hike. And that waterfall is just jumping. So you have a sense of its power the whole way up. And you get to the top, and it's almost surreal because there's a granite river creek bed that goes on behind the falls, that's placid. It's quiet. It's this deep, and the water's just flowing, you know, smoothly. And you're aware of this big monster at the other side of it, right? And so you're kind of like, okay, if I'm going to go into this water, I'm going to go down here about 50 yards and then go stand in the stream. But the funny thing is there's a sign right at the top. It says, you go in here. No, it says, you go in the water and go over the falls, you will die. I love that sign. I go, oh, thank you. I go over that, I will die. You know, I kind of knew that walking up, looking at that thing. But we need these direction signs, and they're not there to make our life painful. They're there for what? Our protection. It's not like God is saying, you know, I've invented this great thing called sex. But by the way, I want to watch you suffer with it, you know. No, he says, don't do it. And he means it. Do it in the parameters that I created it for, so you got to get the directions. Where do I get the directions? For the best gift of all. For 20 years, America thought it was a short, rotund German woman named Dr. Ruth. Our kids think it's MTV or Cosmopolitan or some other magazine. Your options are either external, depend on what the world tells you, internal, make up your own rules, or eternal, God's unchanging truths, his word. What does the Creator say to us? You got to decide what you're going to choose your standard from before you get into an emotional situation. This is key, parents. Because we all miss this. Before you get into an emotional situation or a physical situation, and I tell teenagers this that I coach, it's the time to decide to maintain your purity is not in the back seat of a car. At that point, you're not going to go by your plans, but by your glands. You got to decide what is the standard you're going to live by. You know, I was talking with one of the staff members' husbands here the other day, and we were talking about, you know, sex education. You know, school educators taught drug education the way that they teach sex education. They'd be handing out clean needles and telling us how to shoot up. You know, we have this assault in our society. Well, the desire is just too strong. We can't expect someone to control it. So we just wear a condom and don't get pregnant. What's a kid supposed to think? You know, it's crazy. I'm going to share some stats with you next week that are mind-boggling. But even now, over less than 20% of high school graduates are virgins. I mean, that's off the charts. Why? Because we live in a sex-saturated society that says we can't stop it, we can't control it. God says if you play by the rules, you win. Here's the five direction signs. Number one, sex is for a man and a woman who are married. I know. How archaic is that? Let me tell you something straight up. Any sex, no matter how nice it looks on the movie screen, outside of God's parameter of marriage, is willful disobedience. It's like saying, God, I know you created it, but I know better. And let's just call it what it is. When you choose any other standard than God, you're saying, I'm God. That's a fact. We are effectively saying, God doesn't have my best interest at heart. And when he puts up a sign that says, wrong way, don't enter, and I enter it, I'm saying I know better than God. Let me show you one of the direction signs God gives. In the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, he says, honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy. Let me just say straight up, I violated that command long before I ever got married. It doesn't say the evilness, by the way, of sexual intimacy. It says the sacredness. You understand the difference? Between a wife and her husband, God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. I don't know if that could be any clearer. He says, this is what I made it for. Now, here's a fair question. Why, God, did you just create sex for marriage? It's such a powerful desire. It seems to be a pleasing desire. And here's why. And this is the mystery. God says, because sex creates a permanent bond. Let me show you something Paul wrote about this. I'm using a paraphrase because it's such a good rendering of the verse. Paul, in a letter to the church at Corinth, writes, in this first letter, in the sixth chapter, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. Get that? As much as we understand sexuality to be a physical fact, he goes, it's just as much as that is as a spiritual mystery, where the two become one. And since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy. In other words, our sexuality is tied to our relationship to God and the image bearer of male and female being joined together. Somewhere in that mysterious union, the image of God is complete. And it's all about commitment and intimacy, which God offers us and then we offer to our spouses. He said, that kind of sex that's just out there happening can never create this oneness. He goes on in chapter 7, and Paul says, it's a good thing to have sexual relations. Certainly. Thank you, Paul. I'll read that again. It's a good thing to have sexual relations. Is it? Yes, certainly. But within a certain context. And he says, it's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. And this is so true. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for this balanced, fulfilling sexual life in a world of what? Sexual disorder. Sounds like America. God says it's for married people in the confines of a commitment to one another. Here's the second sign. God said it's to be holy and avoid immorality. When you see the word holy, it's kind of a holy word, holy, isn't it? It just simply means this, something that is set apart. Another religious word that connotes holy is sanctified, to sanctify something. But it means to literally to set something apart. Refinement, purity is the idea that we're pulling out the bad and leaving the good. We are holy. We are being set apart for God. In Thessalonians, Paul writes this as well, Church to Thessalonica. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart, and that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's having sex out of the confines of marriage. And that each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that is set apart and honorable. I want you to circle the words there, God's will and control. People say all the time, I want to know what God's will is. I want to know what God's will is. If you want to know God's will for your life, here it is. Avoid sexual immorality and be set apart. God created sex, and every gift must be controlled. God made water. It's a gift, but it can satisfy you or it can drown you. He tells us about this powerful desire. He says, run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one. This is the imagery of bondage that we get into because of a desire. You know, take the word sex out of it. Just talk about a desire that we cannot. Think of people that cannot stop eating. What happens? They are in bondage to their appetites, aren't they? And their bodies reflect that. And God says this mystery of intimacy between a husband and a wife is what I've designed it for. But look at what it looks like when we let it loose. Take a look at your culture. We're in bondage. One of the principles is to maximize, and I apply this all the time in my thought life, maximize the consequences of the temptation. Blow them out to the nth degree. Oh, what will this mean? We'll talk more about this next week. And minimize the pleasure in order to win that fight. Third sign. God clearly speaks to us what is immoral in this life. In that same letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes, surely you know that people who do wrong will not inherit God's kingdom. This is a frightening passage. Let me put this in context. The idea here, Paul saying there that will not inherit, who do wrong will not inherit, is saying someone who has no idea to change. I'm doing it. I don't care what God thinks. Now, that's an atheistic thought, right? There is no God, so I'm going to do what I want to do. If it feels good, do it. But there are believers that kind of say, you know what? I'm free to do whatever I want to do any way I want to do it. And God says, Paul says, don't deceive yourself. He says that in another place in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, this they shall also reap. And so Paul goes on here and he says, don't be fooled. If you sin sexually, take part in adultery, male prostitutes, there's homosexuality right there, steal, greedy, get drunk, lie, rob, you will not inherit God's kingdom. He's talking about people that willfully choose to disobey, have no struggle whatsoever with living life as carnally as they choose to live it. Are you with me? I live life in sexual sin as a believer, and I struggled. I hated its power over me. Talk more about that next week. But here is adultery, sex with somebody outside of marriage, prostitution's in there, homosexuality's in there, the whole list. God says, here's the list. Here's what hurts. Don't do this. Be set apart. I like what 1 John says. The Apostle John wrote this. Here's how we can be sure that we know God in a right way. Keep his commandments. That's how you know God. We have to work on that. Will we always do it? No. That's why we have a fellowship. Take a look at our welcome sign out there. We're here as broken people. And my job as a teacher is to communicate to you those things that God says are good for our lives on the upside of things, and a willingness to step in that direction towards him. Now, the beauty of this passage here where Paul says these ominous things, people will not inherit God's kingdom. Look what he says in the very next verse. In the past, some of you were exactly like that. I mean, you were in all of that stuff. But you were washed clean. You were made holy. You were made right with God by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Meaning, what? In the light of your past, in the light of your struggles, in the light of your need of forgiveness, he says these three phrases. Look at them. In fact, don't just look at them. Trust in them. Washed clean. Jesus says, I want to come into your life and wash you clean as if it never happened. How does that happen? He goes, I took the hit for all those sins. You, by faith, receive my forgiveness. I took care of the justice factor. I'm offering you mercy now. Will you receive it by faith? Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, some of those physical results may still be there from those sexual sins. But in your relationship with God, it's as if it never happened. Some of you got to look at those three phases and think about an affair you've had that you've never been able to forgive yourself for. Some of you need to look at those three phrases up there and think about some things that happened in your teenage years or your college years that you've never been able to sense God's forgiveness for. And let me just tell you a key principle in the Christian life. You will never become the person God wants you to be without recognizing his forgiveness for you in every area of your life. That's why that welcome sign's out there, to remind you guys who we are. We know we need Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
We don't have it all together. In fact, we've just begun to recognize how fallen we are. So we come here, we encourage one another to obey these directions aside, despite this lure in the pool of our desires, of which sexual sin is the strongest. If you're thinking, I can't believe God would forgive me for some of the things I've done, then you don't understand the greatness of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a great old Baptist hymn out there called, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we can be washed clean, made holy, made right via Jesus Christ. Work towards obedience instead of my way. Now, is that good news?
Amen.
You bet it is. It's great news. Two other directions I want to finish with here today. These are for those of you who are married right now. How many of you are married right now? Pop your hands in the air. Good portion of the room, I'd say. Two-thirds? How many of you that aren't married right now hope to be married one day? No arms, you know. Oh, hey, all the smart people. No, just kidding, dear. She's downstairs. Okay, I'm good. All right, this is a big one. I teach this in counseling all the time. Ready? God's direction in marriage is to be unselfish with your body. Oh, get ready. Hold on. Buckle down, kids. We're going to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. The husband should fulfill. This is in the Bible. Okay? This is not Dr. Ruth's sex manual. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body, honey, the wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to her husband. Can you hear that? Just kidding. We play this game at home all the time. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Yeah, atta girl. He goes on to say, the marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, meaning the husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out of it. I know some of you are going, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it sure is. It's the idea of sharing one another, the idea of Scripture, of serving one another. Think of the word gift again, okay? In the proper confinement. Now, having said that, Paul wrote that, sexual sin, lust in particular, can really destroy the will to fulfill these commands. Or indifference. Indifference says, I don't care for sex that much in my marriage. What I was reading there was, it doesn't matter whether you care or not. Your body belongs to the other. Now, that doesn't mean I'm looking for, you know, brutality here. I'm looking for understanding and mutuality, the Bible says. It says to be unselfish with your body. To be unselfish with your body, there's a couple of things we have to admit. One, we don't know as much about one another's bodies as we claim to. We like to think we're experts. We're not. So two, because we can't read each other's minds, we need more information. We need to communicate very clearly with one another. And I know in our culture, I feel that. It's hard. I remember when I was first married, I'm like, man, can I talk about this? Well, yeah, you can. Because God has a direction for the gift. He said, what was that passage I had here a few minutes ago? Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them. You bet. That's the whole point. God says there is a right place for this where you can really express this gift and have a great time. I remember several years ago there was a poll or a survey or something that came out, you know, a poll they had taken, and the title in the newspaper was, "The Marriage Bed is the Hot Bed." You know, and I went, yeah, baby. You know, they said there was more satisfaction and that there was more fulfillment among married couples than the single set. Why? Because God said that's the way it's going to be. Now, you better figure out a way to follow God's directions in your marriage. You should. And if you're stuck, and I can't believe I'm about to say this, Pastor Noah can help you out. I would make myself available to couples. Couples, not individuals. To speak to them simultaneously about how to communicate better and how to make these things work out. I am here as your pastor to do that, as I'm sure the other pastors would be. I will give you this caveat to that story. The last time I was able to do this, I helped a couple out, and they even sent me a music CD, a gift card. And I thought, wow, cool, you know. And then about a year later, they left the church. I haven't seen them since. I can only figure I blissed them out. I don't know. So I don't know how that works. But I do tell you, we're here to talk about everything. Last and least, not least, talk to your children about sex. Hear me out. Deuteronomy 6, we talk about this a lot when we do our Sunday school programs and that here. We just finished in May with our breakout kids, breakout day. God says through Moses, these commands I give you today are to be upon your heart. And press God's commands on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you sit down and when you get up. In other words, make it a part of your life. Let me ask you something. You ever read God's Big Ten? There's sex in there. In fact, two of the Ten Commandments are about sex. Adultery. Sex outside the confines of your marriage. And the last one, don't covet your neighbor's wife, which I believe is a form of lust. How do you talk about adultery without talking about what adultery is? Can't. Obviously, you have to be wise with your words in explaining concepts that your children don't understand yet, and that's right and correct, yes. But let these commands be on your lips. I've studied, read, watched some things getting ready for this week, and one of the things that's devastating to me, and maybe you too, is that our children's childhoods have been stolen from them in this area. We can't help it. The cat's out of the bag. The information is out there. You know, if you homeschool and you don't have television in your home, you're ahead of the game, but I got news for you. Your kids are going to get whacked with a 4x12 at some time in their life. That innocence is going to be assaulted. Think of your own life and how it came to you. But what I've seen happen in my life and many of yours is that we know we want to have a certain level of morality, but the world doesn't. And here's the big problem. I hope you're listening. Kids are getting information from the world, and they're not getting any values from us. Information about sexuality, but no value from their parents. And I'm sure some of you are feeling this morning, you know, Dan, this is all right, but I don't want to hear about sex in church. I want to hear about God and Jesus. God created sex. And you and I need to be the ones to let our kids know that this is a gift from God, a great gift. In closing, let me say this. Of all my sins, of all my fallen experiences, the misuse of my sexuality has been my greatest downfall. All these passages in the scripture about its severe consequences. You know, Paul writes, we receive our due penalty even in our bodies. And that's just not talking about STDs, transmitted diseases. It's talking about the suffering in our soul that we can't even measure what it's done to us because it's that mystery of our soul. I know I've hurt others. I know I've hurt myself. Mostly, I know I've hurt God and my relationship to Him. 23 years ago, I've been married 27. I made a journey as a married man to really trust God's direction signs as it specifically dealt with lust, to deal with this most shameful aspect of my life and also the most debilitating aspect in my life at that time. I can honestly confess I was Satan's pawn. My body controlled me. I didn't control it. It dominated my thinking. I was a prisoner. And I thought I was hopelessly lost. I thought God could not forgive me because I couldn't stop. And so I doubted God's grace could cover me. I can tell you that was a terrifying time in my life. What it really showed me was that I was struggling and that God was working in me because of that great struggle. I'll speak more to the recovery model next week. But suffice to tell you, I stand here today, washed clean, made holy, made right by Jesus alone. Not just my abilities. My sins, for the most part, are on the run, but they are not gone. Not in that area. I am mostly free in my experience. I am entirely free in the grace of God and my forgiveness. And I know that, and you need to know that. That is who we serve. A forgiving God who wants what's best for us. I hope to see you back next week. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. Hold on to the offering bags while we pray, so please come forward. We're going to prepare for your sacred gifts that you offer back to building God's kingdom here on earth. Father, you have spoken to each and every person in this room this morning. In some way, shape, or form, there have been messages that you have been delivering via my mouth. My prayer is, Lord, that you would help unravel any confusion in our minds. Help us to see clearly our way to the path of your will and the direction you are sending us. Most importantly, Father, please help us to understand the height, the width, the depth, and the breadth of your love and your forgiveness. That no matter where we have been in this life, you freely forgive. And then you ask us, like any good parent would, to a child that he loves more than we have ever loved our own, please listen to me and do it the way I've instructed you to. That is my prayer for your people here, whom you love deeply. I ask this in the name of our great God, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.